First, I wanted just to share with you a hope or a desire that I have for us as a church as a whole and for each individual that's in here tonight. What do I want to see happen? What do I want? This is going to sound a bit strange. What I want is that we would all die. So before you get a little bit too concerned and think, is he hiding an axe behind the pulpit? We'll explain that tonight. We'll see it that it's actually biblical, and we'll see that it's actually a desire that God would share for all Christians as well. But we'll explain what that looks like. If you have your Bible with you, if you would open to the Gospel of John and chapter 12, John chapter 12. And we're going to start reading from verse 20 through to verse 29. Just before I read that, if someone asks, what's the Gospel of John all about? Why is it written? What's the purpose? Just before we read these verses, it's found in chapter 20, verse 31. And that says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this whole gospel so that first people would come to conviction about who Jesus is, and then second, that they would come to a commitment to follow him. So we'll pick up here, chapter 12, verse 20. This is God's word. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. We'll end the reading there. At this crucial point in Jesus' ministry, in his life, the hour has come, is what he started off by saying there. But maybe you're still chewing over what was said this morning. Certainly there's enough challenge in those verses in James for me to be chewing over for a long time still to come. But the goal for tonight's message is to take another step further in that journey. We saw this morning in James chapter 3 that God's wisdom impacts every area of our life. That there is a man's wisdom, it's led by selfish ambition, bitter envy, and it causes all sorts of chaos, confusion, and destruction. But God's wisdom brings all sorts of the fruits of what Christ's life is. So for tonight, one of the keys that we're going to look at is, well, how do I apply God's wisdom in my life? I do want to be led by God's wisdom. How do I do it? What does it look like? And so what we're looking at tonight is within these few verses here. The Bible is really clear, and it's really repetitive, actually, about what a right expectation is for Christians, of what stands between us today and heaven. If someone becomes a Christian, what should they expect? And the Bible has so much to say about it, and not all of it, quite a bit of it, is quite hard to take. It is not an easy message to hear. We saw something of that this morning. But in this passage is one of the keys that we need to understand what that is. It's the key to understanding Jesus, his life, his death on the cross, and us following him to be his disciples. It's probably going to be one of the last things that we expect to be a key in this passage, but it's the principle of germination. Now, for those of you who are not scientifically educated in the slightest, like me, what is germination? Germination is the process by which a plant grows from a seed. It's how you can take that silly wee thing, put it in the ground, and all of a sudden have something beautiful spring up out of the ground and grow. So who would have thought that the Bible was actually written for country folk to understand? There was us in the towns thinking that it was for us. But placing a seed into the ground and burying it, that is the picture that Jesus has chosen to use to describe a key aspect of all of life, of his death, and of our life in him today. So this morning we saw at the end of James chapter 3 that those who sow the fruit of righteousness, to them is sown the peace by those who make peace. The maturity of faith is the fruit of God's wisdom lived out in our life. What's that going to look like? Well, in James chapter 1, it talks a lot about suffering. It talks about trials. In Acts, we see a discipleship program put into place. If you read Acts 14, it's not pretty reading. There's a lot of struggle and strife and of persecution. But we're going to see tonight that there's actual deep joy and a deep hope in this call to die. Catherine, would you put up the first slide for me? Just as this morning, I think it's really useful just to have in front of you at all times, even just a different translation of what these verses are. So these are the core verses that we're going to focus on tonight, verse 24, 25, and 26. If Jesus doesn't say, come to me for an easy ride through life, what does he say? And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whosoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So there's only two simple points I want us to look at tonight. First one, it's a call to die. The key to our Christian faith is that it's a call to die. Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew that soon the pinnacle of his earthly ministry would be there. What was the pinnacle of his earthly ministry? It was death on a cross, taking God's punishment of mankind's sin. That history, eternity-shaking moment. So why, in light of that, does Jesus start talking about germination? It's like a science teacher's dream come true here. Why, when you know that your pinnacle moment is coming and it is your death on a cross, why would you talk about a grain of wheat? Why would you talk about that being buried? Well, a kernel of wheat, if you put it on your windowsill, isn't going to be of much use. It can sit there for a long time. Nothing's going to happen. There's going to be no change. In fact, in Egypt, in one of the tombs, they found grains of wheat that were 4,500 years old. They were stored there in the dark, in the cold tomb, and they planted them, and 4,500-year-old seeds sprouted into life. The potential of the seed is crazy. Like I said this morning, you've no idea in one apple how many seeds there are. You've no idea how many future apple trees there are in each of those seeds. So Jesus, it's not the first time, by the way, he's mentioned a seed. Remember, he talked about a mustard seed as well. Jesus comes back again to this key of a seed and how he then applies that to say, actually, this is what you need to know. In the Christian life, in being my disciple, in following me, this is what you need to focus on. You know, while Jesus was on the cross and taking the punishment of sin, and this moment must have looked like it was the end. It must have looked like all of God's plans had failed. The devil must have thought in that hour, I have got him. I have won this. This is it. I don't know if you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the newer version. I always enjoyed that bit, just where Aslan gives himself over. Aslan is mocked and killed. And you have all of the evil forces there celebrating. They thought that was it. And the reflection that that has of the truer reality of Christ on the cross speaks volumes. They must have thought, this is it. But we know different. In hindsight, we know, looking back, that Jesus' death was actually the greatest cry of victory. We know that that was the completion. We know that that was the long-awaited rescue plan, the way out for a sinful man, the way to be forgiven, the way to be restored. In that moment of death. Wow. As we reflect on that, death was defeated. Death was not the end. Death was defeated. Adam's disobedience brought death, but Jesus' obedience brought life. Jesus submitted his life to God the Father, to his plans, to his purposes, and he did the will of the Father. Was Jesus the only one who really understood this thing about germination? Is this something that's just a bit of a random throw-in? Well, just for a minute, we're going to look at a few other places in the Bible where this principle of germination is talked about. So Jesus wasn't the only one who grasped it. Even before Jesus died, Caiaphas, the high priest, he said this phrase, "It is better that one man should die than the nation die." He understood the principle of germination. He understood that it was better for one to die than for all. He had it with a different selfish motive, but he understood it nonetheless. Another one here. How did Paul understand germination? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul made it central as well. Paul realized that the key to discipleship, the key to following Jesus, is to follow him into the ground. That sounds pretty weird. Let's think about this. It's been a year since we've had a baptism service here. Baptism, believer's baptism, is one of the key foundations that we have. What is it about? You get into a thing of water, you go down, you come up. What is that about? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is a sign that you are identifying yourself with the death of Jesus, with the burial of Jesus, but as you come out of the water with the ascension of Jesus, you are saying, my life is in him. And so that applies equally then as we're thinking about this seed. By the way, if you've never been baptized, if you are a believer and it's something that God is placing on your heart recently, come and chat to me soon. We would love to have another baptism service here in the church again sometime soon. So if that is something that God's going to put on your heart, come and speak to me. If you want to know a little bit more about what it symbolizes and why you should do it, come and have a chat with myself or the pastor. But if you're a born-again believer, you have surrendered yourself to Jesus. You have said, I am no longer my own, God. I give you my life. I give you everything about me. I give you my hopes. I give you my dreams. I give you my family. I'm yours. We surrender all to Jesus. Another passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You've been purchased, all aspects of you. You don't have your career. You've died. You don't have your car or your money. You don't own it, because you've died. You don't own your family in that sense because you've died. You are dead as a Christian. Strange. But it's not you doing in life what you want to do, where you want to do it, because we can't claim the benefit of redemption but then think we can run life our own way, that we still stay in control. Andrew Cuthbert is 28 years old, but in God's sight, he died over 20 years ago. In God's sight, the moment that I trusted in Jesus to save me, the moment Jesus saved me, the sinful part of me, the carnal part of me, was counted as if it had died with Christ on the cross, and I was born again. God counts me as dead. We know that the wages of sin is death, really simple verse. So the wages of my sin were paid. Death was acted upon me the moment I became a Christian. I have died, but now Christ lives through me. I was included in the merits of Christ's death. So that's what we would call a positional truth. That's what we would say is this is the position that God sees us in. God sees all believers as if they are dead, as if they have already experienced the punishment, the judgment for their sin. That's the reason that we pray. Sorry, that's the reason we're able to pray. That's the reason we're able to be in fellowship with God. That's why we have a relationship with Him. Because our sin deserves death, but that death has already been spiritually placed upon us. It's in Christ. We have already died. We're going to look in a few moments just at what that really means. What is that? I don't particularly feel dead. There's still plenty of stuff going on in my life that doesn't please God, that is that sinful, carnal person inside me, my sin nature. It doesn't feel very dead. So how can God see it as dead? We're going to look at that just for a few moments as well. But for the rest of my life on this earth, I have to battle to keep putting to death, to keep practicing the position that God has given me, to keep counting those sinful desires as dead. And that's the challenge that God has for Christians, to kill and to bury that part of me that wants more than anything to be respected, to be lifted up, to get the glory. The key to discipleship is dropping dead into the ground. Before the crucifixion, Peter told Jesus off whenever Jesus was talking about his death. He couldn't understand why this would be the way that it is. After the crucifixion, Peter understood it. Peter grasped it. What I have on paper is a slightly different version from what you can see, but this slide I can't actually read. So this verse in the New King James says this in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore out our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 21 repeats that again. Our example is in Christ. Our example is suffering, and this is our calling, this is our example, this is our pattern as Christians. How do we live in God's wisdom? We count our own sinful desires as having died. Young people, when you're dealing perhaps with struggles for lust, when those around you are experiencing things sexually that you know is wrong, that the Bible says is not a time and a place for you, it can feel hard. It can feel difficult to do this. When you have a craving for intimacy, but you're looking for it in the wrong places, the key to battle that is to remember, I have died. Part of you lusts after something, but you have to bring God's truth into that equation and say, I want this, but that's my sinful side. That has already died. What about the adults? In work, you've been overlooked for a promotion that you have worked hard for a long time. You have earned it in many senses, and it's not given to you. It's given to someone else who comes in, ends up being on the internet most of the day, and that just rubs you up the wrong way. You haven't been given the respect that you have worked hard to earn there, and you begin to really be bitter about the person who was given the promotion. What's Christ's answer in that situation? Fall into the ground and die. Maybe in your family as a homemaker, maybe you're underappreciated. Maybe all of the things that you do, the special touches, are just taken for granted. And you begin to resent that. Fall into the ground and die. What about your family members sick? You love them so incredibly much, but you can't do a thing about it. You cannot change the situation. You love and you care for them, but their illness is paralyzing you with fear. Your sin nature blames God and wishes that you had control over the situation and you would do things differently. Jesus says that fear and that desire for control needs to fall into the ground and die. Give your loved ones over to God. You don't know the future. You can't control it anyway. Put that desire to be in control to death and trust God for who he is and who he says he is. That's no easy thing to do. But give your loved ones over to God. It's the way that we follow Jesus. He came to fall into the ground and to die. We need to look at all of the situations that we face with that same key truth of what following Christ means. It's the only option for the kernel of wheat to fall into the ground and to die so that life can come. And that brings us to the second point. What happens? What is the result? What is the consequence of falling into the ground and dying? In the second and last point, we see the result in verse 28. The result is God the Father says this, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. In the next few verses, we see the result of Jesus' obedience to death. God is rightly lifted up or glorified. The harvest that you reap, put it this way, the purpose of your life, the plan that God has for you, it's all about glory and pleasure for God. The cool thing is, it's actually the best place for us as well. We find our ultimate rest, our ultimate peace, our ultimate happiness when we are in God's plan for us. The result for those people around you is, like we saw this morning, that you are a peacemaker, that you're easily approached, that you're gentle, the kind of friend, the kind of family member that everybody would like to have. So let me say that again. The result of a Christian dying to self each day brings glory and pleasure to God. It brings perfect rest and perfect joy for you, and it brings a positive impact on the people around you. It's what God says really counts, what really matters, what has value for eternity. God says it's this. It's that you die to self and live in Christ. Each moment, each conversation, each situation, each friendship, every day, month, and year that we don't bury our lives is a wasted and useless part of our life. It's ignoring what God says. It's ignoring God's wisdom from above. And instead, we live our lives choosing man's wisdom. And I'm not going to go over the consequences that we saw this morning of that, but it's tragic to say the least. Here in the UK, we don't really face suffering so much in the sense of persecution. We look around the world and we see countries where if you say that you're a Christian this week, you would face imprisonment. You would perhaps even face martyrdom. You would face having your children taken off you. We don't face that type of suffering in this country yet. The day may come. Somebody in the church once asked me, well, what does suffering look like in our context? What does suffering for our faith look like in the week ahead for us? And the answer is that no one's faith comes cheaply. Faith in Christ does come at a cost. So what does that look like in our own environment? I would say that we face the threat of seduction. We live in a culture that works hard to diminish what knowing Christ is really all about. It works hard to win our affection. It works hard to distract us. It works hard to tell us that what really matters in life are the things that God says is actually worthless. In the culture that, say, has made sex both a commodity and something that dictates your form of self-expression, it can feel like suffering when a teenager says no to that, when friends say, you're not doing this? Why not? Don't you know how much you're missing out? It can feel like suffering in that moment, but what we need to remember is that the key to discipleship is falling into the ground and dying. As we perhaps fall into that trap even at times to think, man, life would be so much more fun if I wasn't a Christian. That the world, that the society paints a picture of what pleasure really is. Living for the moment. Doing your own thing. Being your own boss. Don't let anyone tell you who you should be. Is that pleasure? Is that ultimate fulfillment? What about for a husband or a wife who starts to get some attention from someone who is not their spouse? That can make you feel good. Getting someone's attention can make you feel better about yourself. And within you, there can be a desire to just let that carry on a little bit more as someone flirts with you. Just to make you feel a little bit better about yourself. Suffering in that moment looks like putting that desire to death. That moment where you're getting identity and satisfaction from something that's wrong. Suffering looks like putting that desire in you to death and removing yourself from the situation. Putting to death that desire, perhaps even to flirt back with them. It can be hard, but if you do, you find real pleasure, you find your real identity in Christ. So in this culture that worships popularity, power, identity by being in the in crowd, living by our Christian convictions means we're going to suffer in that sense. We're going to miss out on what the world says is good. I laugh at that because when you truly experience relationship with Christ, the pleasure that the world offers, it's over by a weekend. By a Monday morning, people are again craving it. Jesus said, I will give you living water and you will never thirst again. So for Christians this week, it's going to mean a daily battle. It might even mean daily humiliation. It might mean people will laugh at you for your beliefs, for your motives, for why you do what you do. And that can be painful. But when we do it, it produces something that God says has eternal value. How do I tie all this together in conclusion? Every day this week, Christians are engaged in a battle for our affections, for our allegiance. And there is a world and there is a people around us who desperately want you to want what they want, to desire what they desire. But God's truth says it's empty. God's truth says this week when you face desires to be led by a sinful envy, jealousy, bitterness, selfish ambition, God says, put those things to death. Drop into the ground all of those things that you desire for yourself. Count them as dead so that Christ can live through you. I'm assuming you know something of what I'm talking about. I'm assuming that you know something of what that battle looks like in your own life. And so, like me, perhaps you need to be reminded of the challenge towards following Jesus in a real way that affects how we view money, how we live out our sexuality, how we interact with others, how we relate to authority in our daily lives. But this is the crux, this is the key. The key is to count ourselves as having died and to let Jesus live out his priorities, his values, his attitude, his agenda, his actions, his reactions through your life. God spoke with a voice like thunder, saying, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." For that to happen in our lives this week, I trust that you see that the only way is that you would fall into the ground and die. When you do, it brings out fruit. It brings out a harvest. It brings out praise and glory to God as we honor him. And so I'm going to finish with the same phrase as I started. My hope for this church as a whole, my hope for the individuals in this church, is that we will die, but realize true life in Christ and Christ in us. That we would grow in the grace of God, that we would taste his goodness and experience the fullness that is only found in Christ. When you know the true joy of God's love that's given to us in the gospel, you know that death to self, you know those things that you're given up, you know that when you hate your life in this world, you know that only then do you find true life. Allow me to pray for you now, before we sing our closing hymn. If God has challenged you this morning on something in your life that is driven by selfish ambition, that your motives are wrong, tonight, in your own heart, ask God to help you this week put it to death, that you would count yourself as having died. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you stood before our failures. We thank you that you carried the cross of our failures. You carried the punishment of our shame. You had the weight of our sin upon your shoulders. But because of that, Father, we can stand before you. We can stand with hearts abandoned to the things that we want, the things and hopes and dreams that we have for our own lives. We surrender them. And we say, all I am is yours. All that I have is yours. Father, continue to change us. Continue to bring fruit into our lives. Continue to give us the strength that as we walk in the Spirit, that we will put to death the things that are not pleasing to you. For Jesus' glory, for Jesus' kingdom to be built, we ask these things in his name. Amen.